Our scripture reading for this morning is Psalm 16. There's a copy of it available in your bulletin. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, for you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let my holy ones see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand, and the pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this psalm. We give you thanks, Lord, for the opportunity to hear it, to understand it, to apply it to our lives, Lord. And Lord, I thank you so much for Pastor Sam and the abilities that you have given him to share your word this morning. Just pray that you would be with him as he does just that, and that our hearts and our minds would be open to your word. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Well, with that being said, we're going to turn our attention now for a few moments to God's word. But before we do that, pray with me one more time for God's blessing over his word preached. So, Father, I do ask now that you help me, Lord, that you help us, that your word would be clear, Lord, and that we would embrace you and delight in you as our refuge and our greatest treasure and our counselor, our covenant God in this life. But then, Lord, we would feel and embrace and live in the rejoicing that David has, and that even in the life to come, we will be with you. You're our God both now and forever. Lord, make us a people who know that and who rejoice in that. Do these things by your word and by your spirit, and for the glory of Christ alone. Amen. Well, this summer, especially as we transition into a new season of life together, I thought it would be fitting and beneficial for us to spend some time in the Psalms. If you're not familiar with the Psalms, that's okay. It's a book in the Bible, and it's a book that's actually composed of 150 songs and poems and prayers. So if you're wondering, like, what are Psalms? They're songs, they're poems, they're even prayers. And these 150 Psalms are arranged into five smaller books that make up the one big book that we know as the Psalms. And interestingly, these Psalms are not just a random assortment of poems and songs, but they're purposefully and strategically placed to communicate even a bigger story, a story that's linked to Israel and the Messiah and the Messiah's coming kingdom. Perhaps down the road, should the Lord will, we can do a longer dive into that and into the Psalms. But for this summer, over the next 7 to 8 weeks, we're not going to go through each psalm chronologically. That would take much longer than 7 to 8 weeks. Rather, we're going to look at a variety of hand-picked psalms that have varying tones and messages and purposes. So over the next few weeks, what I think you'll come to see is that the psalms are covering all sorts of experiences and emotions, which I'm getting ready to comment here on in a moment. So that's where we're headed over the next few weeks. I think it would be helpful here, as we're getting ready to spend time in this book, to give you six quick reasons, why I think it's good, not only that as a congregation, we look at the Psalms, but that you individually should spend time in the Psalms. In fact, my prayer, my hope would even be that perhaps this summer you would slow down and reflect, maybe even in your morning devotional time or evening, whenever you might do that, that you would spend time in the Psalms and get well acquainted with the book. So six reasons then why I want us as a church to spend time here in the Psalms. Number one, the Psalms address the whole realm of Christian experience. The Psalms address the whole realm of Christian experience. In the Psalms, we're going to find, as I said, songs and poems of lament, but covering everything from lament to joy to fear to delight to confession of sin to trust to praise to hurt, even confusion. These songs, these poems, these prayers, that they are touching all that we will experience as Christians in this life. Brothers and sisters, the human experience, or rather even the Christian experience, is a colorful one. As John Piper says, we're not just robots. It's not just a straight line from here to heaven. That there's valleys and there's mountains. There are a plethora of different experiences that we will experience in this life. Even in this congregation this morning, some are on the mountaintops and others are in a valley. Some are hurting badly. Some are fearful of something that's staring them in the face. Others, it feels like everything's just going really well. That's the Christian life. And the Psalms address that whole realm. Number two, the Psalms teach us that God's people will suffer. The Psalms teach us that God's people will suffer. That's not necessarily a pleasant point to reflect on, but oh, how I think it's really, really important. There is a theology out there floating in the world that says you won't hurt. And nothing bad will happen. In fact, money, success, accomplished dreams, it's all coming for you if you believe. There is a theology out there that says it. That's a lie. Friends, the Psalms show us that no, as God's people, we will suffer as long as we're here. As long as we're here, we'll suffer. And yet the Psalms show us what to do when we're suffering. And where to go, and how to suffer well and honestly before the Lord. In fact, the Psalms show us how we even hope when everything around us is dark. Number three, the Psalms teach us how to pray. How to pray. Congregation, you should know this. I pray that you do. Christians don't survive apart from prayer. We don't make it apart from speaking to the true and living God. We must take advantage of the privilege that we have as children of God to speak to God. And the Psalms show us how to pray. What does prayer look like? What does prayer look like in the good times when you're praising God? How do you praise God? The Psalms show us that. What does it look like to ask God about hurt or pain? What does it look like to voice your confusion or even to voice your feeling that He's absent? The Psalms show us that. What does it look like to confess sin when we've blown it badly and we're guilty? The Psalms show us what it looks like. So the Psalms show us then, brothers and sisters, how to pray. In fact, it might be a very edifying thing for you to even make a habit, whether it be in the morning, evening, whenever you do your quiet time. It might be a good thing for you to spend time in the Psalms and then praying that Psalm back to the Lord. I think not only will you find great benefit in that, what will end up happening is your prayers will be substantial. That there will be some actual substance to your prayers and it won't feel so monotonous and stale and inconsistent Rather, your prayers then will be biblical. Number four, the Psalms highlight many of the wonderful attributes of God. In other words, as we spend time pondering in the Psalms, what we're going to see very clearly is who God is and what wonderful things He's done. And let me say this morning to you, friends. If your heart has been rather cold toward God lately, the Psalms are like a warm fire that will heat up your affections for your God. The Psalms are a great place for theology. And that's not just like mental stuff, like theology. That's for the mind. No, that's for the heart as well. Number five, the Psalms point us to Jesus Christ. The Psalms, like all of Scripture, point us to Jesus Christ. Listen to how one author captures this very point. He says, from the blessed man who delights in God's law in Psalm 1, to the anointed one cast off and rejected in Psalm 89, to the one who is now sitting at God's right hand in Psalm 110, the Psalms tell the story of God's people in the first person singular. And this story finds its true meaning and ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. So as we read the Psalms, Jesus' sorrows and victories and saving reign will ring clear. If we are united to Christ, we share in those experiences. And so then the Psalms become our hymn book and our prayers as they were Christ's hymn book and His prayers. The Psalms are going to point us to Christ. Number six, lastly, the Psalms are about God's glory and they call us to praise Him. Over and over and over again, what we will rightfully see is that we are to praise God. Praise Him for who He is. Praise Him for what He's done. Oh, praise Him. Brothers and sisters, we're a people of praise. And the Psalms are going to orient us around that end. Well then, with those six reasons in mind, I hope then, and many more I'm sure I could have mentioned, you'll be blessed as a congregation working through the book together. But then also I hope now you'll spend extra time meditating in and praying through the Psalms in the weeks to come. If you have any questions about the book, you have any questions about how to read or understand, oh, please come and talk to me. I would love to talk to you more about that. Now we're going to turn to Psalm 16, our first psalm we're looking at this summer. Psalm 16. Now I want us to get a feel for the structure of the psalm so then we can understand what's going on here. So look at verse 1 there in your Bibles. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1, David starts the psalm off, a song. This is a song. He starts it off by saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me. First words of the psalm. I think a good question then here is, why is David making this plea to God? What has made him cry out to God for preservation? You know, some commentators argue that perhaps it's just a general plea for preservation. That's true. Christians do just in general. We're constantly asking for protection, provision, preservation. But I think it's more likely that David's facing some type of trouble, though we don't know what it is. Perhaps it's when he was running from Saul in the wilderness. Remember, David was the rightful king. David was waiting to sit on the throne. And yet he found himself running for his life and hiding in caves. Maybe it's then that he wrote down this psalm. Either way, this trouble is significant enough because it seems that even death is on David's mind. The reason I think we can know that is because in verses 10 to 11, David especially addresses the reality of death. So I think that this problem for David is heavy enough where he's thinking, I wonder if death is right around the corner for me. So then, the setup is something like this. David is facing some type of trouble. He's likely fearing the grave. Thus, verse 1, preserve me, O God. Then in verses 2 to 9, David fixes his mind on the covenant relationship he has with God in this life and all the blessings that come along with it. And by the time we reach verses 8 to 9, he actually begins to rejoice. Then this rejoicing reaches its pinnacle in verses 10 to 11, when David makes the incredible and almost unfathomable claim that he will even be with God after death. That's what we're looking at. So if I had to summarize Psalm 16, I think I would say this, brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, you can joyfully and confidently rest assured that God is your God in this life and in the life to come. Or to put it another way, Psalm 16 teaches us that not only do we enjoy a covenant relationship with God in this life, but even after death, we will be with Him forever. Let's unpack the text then under just two headings. Number one, we're going to see God is our God in this life. Number two, we're going to see He's our God forever. So number one, our God in this life. God is our covenant God in this life. So verse one again, David starts off, preserve me, O God. And then as we said, he begins to reflect on this specific covenant relationship that he has with God. And the reason I say covenant relationship, that's important, don't let that slip past your ears, is because David uses God's covenant name four times in these verses. So as he's addressing God, he's addressing the covenant God, the specific relationship that David has with God. You see that in verse 2, 5, 7, and 8. So that capital L-O-R-D, that's God's covenant name. Only those who are in a covenant with the Lord can know Him like this and speak to Him like this. Which means then, brothers and sisters, I have to say, the truths of this psalm then are true for who? Those who belong to the Lord in a covenant. Who can, along with David, confidently say that God is my God and my portion and my refuge and my deliverer, even in death? Who can say that? Only those who are in a covenant with the Lord. Well, friends, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're a member of the new covenant. You're God's covenant people. You belong to the Lord in this way. And so therefore, you can say with confidence the very things that David is saying in this psalm. This psalm is true for you, for all those who are in Christ. Verses 1 to 9, we now see several blessings of this covenant relationship that David and we too in Christ have with God in this life. Let's look at them quickly. First, notice that God is our refuge. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, because in you, I take refuge. So David's ground for why he's asking God for preservation and protection is because it's God Himself who is David's refuge, his sanctuary, his protection. You see this refuge language all throughout the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 11:1, David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? David's saying, why do I need to flee? Why do I need to run away to anything else? It's the Lord I take refuge in. My son Eli is in a stage of life right now where in the middle of the night, he's often getting up, and he's pretty scared. And so it's pretty typical that you'll hear some feet pattering down the hallway. That's Eli. Who knows what time it's going to be? And he runs into the room. He gets me, and then I go back to his room and put him back to sleep. What I find so interesting though, is when he comes in, he's alarmed. He's scared. Perhaps the night is very fearful for him. But then when we go back to his room and I lay there with him, he can fall asleep almost like in 2 minutes. Isn't that a picture of what it's like for us and our God? We run down the hallway to Him to seek refuge, to seek safety in Him. That's the relationship that we have with our Lord. I think a good question is, what does it mean, though, to take refuge in the Lord? Friends, it means trusting and resting in Him and His promises. Knowing that you may not be strong. You may not be able to handle what's going on. The thing in your life might be too big. But God is strong. God is steadfast. God is unchanging. And He controls everything. So you lean into Him. You trust Him. You rest in Him. That's what it means to take refuge in the Lord. When we take refuge in the Lord, we run to Him with everything, all problems, everything in your life. You flee to Him in dependence. And you pour out your heart to who? To Him. When we take refuge in the Lord, we lean on Him knowing that He is strong and able to remove all threats and all fears, and He's able to deal with any problem we might bring to Him. When we take refuge in the Lord, we rest in Him knowing that even if He doesn't remove the suffering immediately, and He doesn't always do that, we rest in Him knowing that He's using it for our good. When we take refuge in the Lord, we lay our heads upon His arms, knowing that no matter what, He will give us deep peace and lasting joy. When we take refuge in the Lord, we can sleep well, knowing that He will keep us always. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the God of the universe, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who is all-powerful, the God who never panics, nor sleeps, nor slumbers, nor slips up, that God invites His people to come and rest in Me. Come, find refuge in Me. Hide in Me. Like boats that go into a safe harbor when a storm is raging around them, God says, come and find safety. You don't have to worry. Come. As David faces suffering, the first thing he says is, I take my refuge in the Lord. Oh, may it be the same for you, brothers and sisters. In our suffering, it's not ultimately drinking the pain away or drugs that we turn to. You won't find safety there. When sorrow springs upon you, don't think it's worldly pleasures that are going to drown it out. You won't find safe harbor there. When storms are on the horizon, it's not money in your bank account that you can lay your head on. There's only one place to go to find true safety, and that's the God, the one true living God. Our covenant God, He gives us refuge. Then notice, secondly, God is our sovereign Lord. So David is rehearsing all that God is for him, all that he has in this covenant relationship. The second thing he says is God is our sovereign Lord. Notice verse 2. Look there in your Bible so you see it. Verse 2, David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. So notice that sentence. Keep looking there. The first Lord is God's covenant name. All capital letters. That's God's covenant name, as we've said. The second Lord, though, it's not, is it? That's because in the second use of the word Lord, David is referring to Lord as Adonai, meaning my sovereign master, my ruler. So in other words, David is saying to God, his covenant God, you are the sovereign ruler and master of my life. Certainly, David is expressing then to the Lord that it is the Lord whom he owes all his obedience and allegiance and love and service. That's true. But more than that, I think David's expressing that it's the Lord who providentially governs and controls everything about his life. Everything about his life. He expands on this. Second half of verse 5. Look at verse 5, second half. David says to the Lord, "You hold my lot." Those words like lot and lines there in verse 6, that's land language. So if you remember in the book of Joshua, when God's people conquered the land, what did God do? God sovereignly and wisely divided up and allotted certain portions of the land to the tribes of Israel. And David's drawing off this idea to say, Lord, whatever happens to me, it comes from you. You have done it. You have sovereignly and wisely orchestrated all, and I mean all, the events of my life. That David is ascribing total and absolute providential sovereignty to his Lord. And I wonder, did you know that about God? Did you know that about your life even? God decides what every square inch looks like in your life. There's nothing random that befalls you. There's nothing that happens to you that God didn't know about. No, God ordains all things whatsoever comes to pass. He holds the lot of our life. It's in His hands. He determines what it looks like, how it's drawn up, where it's going, how the dice land. It's Him. That might be alarming for some who then might say, but what about when I'm suffering? God's sovereign then? Friends, Psalm 16, and the whole Bible for that matter, makes clear, yes, even then. And you can actually delight and be content in your suffering when you know that God is actually the one in control. Because let me give you the scarier reality. The scarier reality is if God's not in control. Because then how are you going to make sense of anything that comes your way? But if it's true that God is sovereign, and if it's true that God is good and promises to do good to His people no matter what, then no matter what comes your way, you can rest. You can be content. I think that's why David can say look there in verse 6. I think that's why David can say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. How can David say that when he's suffering? Because he knows it's the Lord who's drawn up the lines. It's the Lord who's done what He's done in his life. And David takes heart in that. Oh, friends, know this about our God. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord of everything, including us, including me and you. Next, we see that God is our greatest treasure. God is our greatest treasure. Second half of verse 2, David says to the Lord, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. Which is to say that it is the Lord who is the source of all the good that comes our way. This is what the Apostle James says. You might know that verse, James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from where? From above. From God. Everything good in your life, friends, everything good, you have one person ultimately to thank for it. And it's God who's brought it into your life. That's what David's saying. Moreover, David's saying, if I don't have God, all other good things lose their value and they're pointless to me. I've got no good apart from you. David's saying, if I have everything else but I don't have God, it's not good. It's not good. You could get your hands on everything the world has to offer. You could. Maybe even some of you in here have that right now. You just got a little bit of everything. And yet, I would submit to you, the Bible makes clear, if you have that and you don't have God, you have nothing. Nothing. Or to reverse it, maybe some of you have nothing, but you have God, you have everything. I have no good apart from you, says the Christian. Then look at verse 5. David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. My chosen portion and my cup. Meaning, David saying, the Lord alone satisfies me. It's the Lord who makes me happy. It's the Lord who meets the deep longings in my soul. It's the Lord. No one else and nothing else will do. That's what David's saying. Or, as one preacher put it, if there are 100 portions of food and drink spread out on the table, and one of them is the Lord himself, he's my choice. Nothing satisfies, nothing nourishes and sustains the way he does. He's my greatest good. He's my treasure of all treasures. He's my highest pleasure. He's my chosen portion of sirloin. Think about that language, satisfying language. That's the Lord, friends. David expresses this in verses 3-4 in a different way. Listen, look at it there, verses 3-4. Let's look at that together. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So David's loyalty to and delight in God manifests itself now in who he will even take for his company. Did you see that? He's saying, it's those who love God like I do, who my delight is in. It's the saints. Those are my people. That's who I'm going to run around with. I'm not going to run around with the people who have other gods, because their God isn't my God. Moreover, David says, I'm not going to even trust or worship in those other gods. I'm not even going to take their name upon my lips. No way, says the psalmist. God alone is my God. All other gods lead to sorrow. Not my God. He will satisfy me forever. And by the way, what a sobering reminder at the beginning of verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. I wonder if some of you in here might need to hear such a warning. The god of self-pleasure or popularity or materialism or business or the American dream or the god of any other religion will only lead you to sorrow. It is the true and living God, this God, who is alone creator and redeemer. It is him who you will find joy and life and eternal satisfaction in. All other gods, in the end, even if they for a moment satisfy you, will only bring you to empty sorrow. That's what God says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, like David, let us be resolved, even right now, to continue to shun all other false gods and drink only from the satisfying fountain of the living God, who is our covenant God, the only true God. Moving on. Lastly, we see God is our counselor. So where have we been? We're looking at all that God is for us in this covenant relationship. David's just been fixing his mind on everything that God is for him. And the last thing we see is that God is our counselor. Verse 7, David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. We are a needy people. We so often don't know what to do or where to go to. But David says, it's the Lord who gives us counsel. Yes, it's the Lord himself who instructs and guides us even in this life. The Lord speaks to us. The Lord gives us his counsel. The Lord shows us what to do. In seasons of suffering, in seasons of joy, in seasons of hurting, seasons of confusion, seasons of big decisions, seasons where you just need help. In all the seasons of life, it's the Lord who gives us counsel. I think a question arises here. Well, where do you get this counsel? Where do I hear the Lord speak to me? Well, friends, it's right here in his word. It's right here in his word. This is where God speaks to you. If you're desperately longing to hear a word from the Lord, you must go to where he speaks. His word. The Holy Spirit certainly guides and prompts us. That's true. But friends, he doesn't do that apart from God's word. Well, how often we're longing to hear a word from the Lord, and we even take maybe certain precautions or measures, like going out in nature or trying to do a certain thing. It's like, maybe then I'll hear a voice come down and then I'll be spoken to by the Lord. When friends, it's that's not the case. You want to hear from the Lord? Open up your Bibles. He'll speak to you right then and there. And by the way, the more you bind God's word to your heart, the more the Spirit will be using that word to guide you and help you. The Lord speaks to us. He gives us counsel in his word. He is our all-wise counselor. So now that we've seen all these things, rather, now that David has seen all these things, he's pondered on all that God is for him. Look what he does in verses 8 to 9. His initial plea of preservation now turns into confident rejoicing. Verses 8 and 9, he says, I've set the Lord always before me, and because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So he said, preserve me, O God, in the beginning. He's just thought through all that God is for him. Now he says, I'm not going to be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Friends, do you want that in your life? Security, rejoicing. Oh, you find that. You have that in your covenant God. But now we have to go further, because to our astonishment, David stretches his confidence past the grave, even past death. This brings us to our second point, albeit a much shorter point. Our God is our God forever. He's our God forever. So David is rejoicing in confident security, because God is indeed his covenant God in this life. But then, with confidence, he makes this audacious claim. I will even be with him, David says, after death. That's bold, friends. He's saying not even death will take me from the covenant God. Verse 10, or we could say because, that is, because, David's saying, let me give you another reason I'm dwelling so securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Breathtaking words. And that changes everything, if indeed that's true. David's confident rejoicing, even in the face of death, is rooted in the reality, not just that God's his God in this life, but that God won't let him rot in the grave. Rather, after the grave, David says, I will be with him forever, and fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. A question arises, though. Didn't David die? Didn't David's body go into the grave like everyone else? Like you, like me, like everyone. Unless the Lord comes back first. How can David say that in verse 10? Who is this verse 10 ultimately about then? Oh, friends, the New Testament tells us. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, preaches from this verse, and listen to what he says. Acts 2, 29 to 32, if you want to follow along. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. So David's, or Peter's looking at the verse, he said, oh yeah, David died, for sure. Okay, so how do we make sense of this? Peter says, his tomb's even with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, that is, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. So Peter says, David knew. In verse 10, what David has in his mind is the promise that there would be a descendant. There would be someone that comes from him, this Messiah, who would have an everlasting kingdom, who would not rot in the grave. And this Messiah, the Bible makes so clear, is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the king. He's the one who would come from David. It's his everlasting kingdom. He's the one who didn't see death. Christ lived the life we didn't live. Then he died the death that you and I deserved on the cross so that we might be forgiven. And then 3 days later, after dying, Peter says, he arose. Death didn't hold him. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He didn't see corruption. And so David's ultimate hope then for why he knows he's going to be with God even after death, though he didn't know all the details, he knew that the Messiah would defeat death and would live. That's David's hope in the psalm. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope too. How can we confidently say that we will actually be with God forever? Like, is that just something Christians say? Or is that real? Like, is that something you just have to say because that's just what, you know, church folk, that's what they say? Or is that something you can bank on and really enjoy and have confidence in? Oh, friends. If you're trusting in Christ, bank on it. As he lives, you will live. If death takes you tomorrow, you will go and be with him. It's a promise for all those who are in Christ. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, though they die, though you die, though I die, if you're trusting in Christ, yet shall you live. Let me put it another way, in a verse that you know so well. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have what? Everlasting life. I know of no better news than that right there, brothers and sisters. That's David's confidence and his hope in God, and that's ours too. But I've got to just take a moment here and say to the one who might be an unbeliever, first, I'm glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. But I urge you, don't wait another moment to trust in Christ. If you're not in him, you don't have this hope. You're still in your sin, and you're under God's wrath, and you're facing death, not life. But Christ offers you this morning, if you will turn to Him in faith, He offers you this eternal life. So then you too can know that even after death, I'm going to spend eternity with God. Like David, like us, you can say that if you will but trust in Christ. I'll be right up here in the front of the auditorium here after the service. If you want to talk to somebody about that, please come and speak to me. Don't wait another moment. Well, our time has quickly fleeted, and we still have perhaps the loveliest verse of the psalm left, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What will it be like when we go to be with the Lord? What can we expect when we're finally there in His presence? David says, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. The joy and the pleasure we have in God in this life, and we've seen it already, we have so much joy and pleasure in Him. But in the life to come, that joy, that pleasure will be full and complete and maximized, and it will be everlasting. I don't know if words can adequately capture the glory of this. The psalm is almost so precious, it just deserves to be read and reflected on. Fullness of joy, meaning nothing's lacking. When you're with Him, nothing is lacking. Only full delight, happiness, bliss, and love. Forever. And the perfect pleasure, the pleasure that we're so desperate for in this life, that we so often are going to other things for, that pleasure, ultimate pleasure, it's in Him, in His presence, at His right hand, and it always remains. It just doesn't fade. David says it's forever. If you belong to Christ, that's what's coming for you. That's what's coming for you. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And so like David, then we say, my whole being rejoices and I dwell secure. So brothers and sisters, for Christians, God is our covenant God in this life, our refuge, our sovereign Lord, our provider, our wise counselor, our treasure, and He will be our God in the life to come when we dwell with Him forever. Let's pray. So Lord, I ask now that You would take the words of Your holy and inspired word and sink them deep. Lord, don't let them just leave even as we leave. Lord, change us with these words. Make us more like Your Son in these ways, Lord. Oh Lord, make our trust in, our delighting in You all the more intensified, Lord. Do these things, and may our hope only be in Christ and the resurrection, knowing that because of Him, You're our God forever. We ask You to do these things in Christ's name. Amen.